The Book of 1 Corinthians. I'm John Hamilton. Welcome to this special podcast series. Let's join the session taught before a live audience.
It's a letter to an amazing, gifted, knowledgeable church. These guys had every spiritual gift at work. They were full of wisdom and full of knowledge, and they were really messed up. And they were living in Sin City. So if there's any letter that has a lot of application to the day and time in which we live, I reckon it's 1 Corinthians. So we started this journey talking a little bit about some of the background to the letter to the city of Corinth. We talked a lot about what that city was and the nature of it and the incredible, as I said, sin city that it really was. One of them. There's really nothing to compare even in earth today, I think, compared to the kind of lasciviousness that was going on and was very normal and expected in Corinth. And of course, Paul was responding to both questions that apparently some emissaries had sent and some reports he had received from somebody by the name of Chloe. Chloe had sent some of her people there. She was probably a businesswoman, somebody who had some influence, and she had sent some people there giving some reports, and Paul began to address those things. And we're going to pick it up where we left off in the second chapter, the first verse. And Paul said this, he said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God, for I resolved to know nothing when I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, as we ended last week, we talked about the significance of this, how Paul had first come to Europe, and he'd been there in Philippi, and he had seen God do incredible miracles. I mean, first of all, there was all kinds of stuff going on, and then some of it got Paul in trouble when he cast the demon out of the servant girl, and then they wound up in a Philippian jail, and God shook miraculously that jail, and we saw the establishment of the church at Philippi, and he went from there to Thessalonica, and we read about the great church later. He writes two letters to the Thessalonians, and then he went from there to Berea, and they really received him pretty well, and then he went to Athens. And when he went to Athens, he reasoned with the Athenians, which was what they did best. And we read that a few believed. We don't later read his letter to the Athenians. We don't later read or hear of a great Athenian church. So when Paul comes and he says, "You know, guys, when I came to you, I resolved." He had made up his mind in the journey from Athens to Corinth. He had something very specific in mind. He was not going to come in the Athenian skills of rhetoric. He wasn't going to make it about his speaking ability or how well he was going to logic them into the kingdom. On the forefront of his mind was not his human skills of communications. He wanted the Corinthians to experience God. "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." I think it's safe to say that Paul had a considerable amount of self-doubt at work when he arrived. He was not brimming with his own self-confidence. Knowing his own limitations made him nervous and weak, but it did something else. It forced him to rely on God. He makes that very clear. I think most Bible scholars would agree that not only was Paul an intense man, he was likely given to a considerable amount of melancholy. On at least one occasion, he talked about suffering intense, well, I think we would call it demonic depression. In his second letter to Corinth, the same group of believers, a few years later, now he's writing this letter from the city of Ephesus. He writes another letter after he's left Ephesus, book of, we call 2 Corinthians, in which he tells them, he says, "Guys, I would not have you be ignorant about what we suffered while in the province of Asia," which is Ephesus. He said, it was far beyond our ability to endure, so much so that in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. Paul was under major attack when he was in Ephesus, which was an extremely demonic city in and of itself. And furthermore, the city was stirred up. Some of the people who should have loved him actually betrayed him in the process and eventually had to flee the city. And it created an intense emotional reaction in Paul, so much so that he thought life wasn't worth living. And he tells us that story. And what we should notice probably more than anything is this, in this passage and in that, is whether it was discussing his insecurity, whether it was discussing Paul's thorn in the flesh, or whether it was discussing his fight with demonic discouragement and depression. Paul was a transparent messenger of the gospel. Why? Because authenticity is the only thing that lets people build on that which is real. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Why? So that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. You know, sometimes preachers, we preachers, in zeal to win people over, actually get in the way of the gospel. We can get people more connected to us than to Jesus. We have them convinced, but has faith come alive in their hearts? Sometimes Christian leaders have also been tempted to send the message that they are spiritual supermen. Right? Because they want their hearers to have faith. I mean, you know, you watch the television show and the televangelist, you see he's, you know, he's always in faith and power and victory. Right? In a lot of ways, televangelists are like the original Instagrammers. Right, life is perfect. You know, the projection on social media and out there, everything's great. But let me tell you something. In a real sense, idealism creates discouragement. How many people, I talked about this a few weeks ago, the effect that social media's idealism is having on people. Sometimes the church has projected an idealism that produces discouragement. Because people feel inwardly like failures. It produces believers who are good at keeping up appearances, but when they look in the mirror, they feel like failures. But see, Paul was honest with both his failures and his successes. He talked about his successes, and he talked about his failures. But here he's making it clear that his strategy is not based on the words he uses. Let me be clear. Paul's not saying that good preaching is a bad thing. Paul's not advocating poor public speaking or bad oratory. If you have any question whatsoever, all you got to do is look at what happened a few years later when he's standing before Agrippa in Acts 26. After this has happened, he's standing before Agrippa, and he uses really powerful oratory when he speaks to him. So Paul didn't abandon skills of communication, nor was he a terrible speaker necessarily. He knew how to speak and preach. But Paul is saying that persuasive speech is not the foundation for building disciples. Experiencing Jesus in real life is what builds lives in Christ. Evangelism and discipleship strategies that are built on the wisdom of men, that are designed to stir emotion or provide entertainment or build on the charisma of a human personality, all these are good at building crowds. All of these are good at drawing in humans, but they do not establish men and women of God. They do not build the kingdom of God. John's gone to meddling. People will show up, but the danger is when we assume people have had an experience with God. Because if someone's faith is built on the wisdom of men and not the power of God, they are at risk. If someone can be persuaded into the kingdom by human wisdom, they can be persuaded out of the kingdom by human wisdom. People who have an experience with Jesus, you can't take it away. You know, there was a time in my life, you know, my mother took me to church. I experienced the church. I had knowledge of the church. I read the Bible a lot when I was a kid because my mother made sure I had one and had, even as a young person, I had little Bible story books. And so I could tell you a lot of Bible stories. I had a lot of information in my noggin, okay? But I couldn't live for Jesus. I was not empowered. I did not have an experience in my heart until I was about 19 years old. I can tell you where I was. I was sitting on a balcony in Jerusalem. And I went out on that balcony, I was one man. And when I came back in, 3 hours later, at 3 o'clock in the morning, I'm telling you I was a different man. I had had an experience with God. And my whole identity and how I saw myself on the inside was different. And I walked in a different power and ability, and I knew I was his servant. That's the difference. I had had an experience with God, not just information about God. Verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Now, he's saying here, wait, now, this isn't about human wisdom, but it is about wisdom. Make no mistake, there is a wisdom at work here, a wisdom of a different substance, the wisdom of God. And it is discernible by the mature, those who are mature in Christ. Now, Paul uses, let's pick this apart for a minute, the word there, mature, he uses it in several places in his epistles. It's from the Greek word teleos. Sometimes it's translated in the King James, perfect. It literally means mature, a full maturity. He uses the same word in Ephesians 4:13 when he talks about the five ministry gifts being for the equipping of the saints until we all become mature. It's the same expression. James uses it when he says, count it all joy, brothers, when you fall on all these things. The trying of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work until you are mature. Okay, there's a maturing process here that he's talking about. It's used multiple times in the epistles. The Greek word refers to people who have walked with God. They've grown to know his spirit and his word. They've been through the maturing process. They've been through the maturing process that is brought about by the conflicts that happen when you're in relationship with other believers, which is what Ephesians is talking about, the rub and the relationship that's happening there. When we're, it's not all about us. It's about what God is doing in the corporate setting. They've been through some hard times. They've had some conflict, and they've learned to live by God's presence when nothing else would work. To those mature, the difference between human wisdom and God's wisdom is pretty discernible. You go, yeah, nope. Sort of like Buddy said several times, I've been to 3 horse shows and a county fair. I've seen it all. You come to the place, you just look at it, and you go, no. And by the way, Paul says, this wisdom overcomes the rulers of this age. Now, who are the rulers of this age? Are the rulers of this age men, or are they demonic powers? Yes. This question goes back to ancient times. You can actually see the early church father Origen talks about it. There's another guy a few generations later who was one of the great orators of the church, a guy named Chrysostom. And Chrysostom talks extensively about what is he talking about by the rulers of this age. I think that most people read it now and they think we're talking about human rulers. But in a sense, the early church rightly saw them as human rulers inspired and influenced by specific demonic forces. If you've ever heard the expression, the genius behind the throne, it actually comes from the way the old world used to tend to have sort of a universal cosmology. They believed that if someone rose to a position of influence or power, there was probably a spirit at work behind them. Okay, so you had an earthly king, but you also had a spiritual force that was empowering the king, if you will. It's sort of like when Daniel talks about the prince of Persia and how he had to battle the prince of Persia that the angel did. There was a spiritual force, but there was also a natural force that was empowering that throne. That kind of, you find that a lot in the ancient world literature. So really, in a sense, Paul's talking about both physical rulers and the forces behind them, if you will. So they're humans, yes, and there's also demons at work. As Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but there's principalities and powers. The important thing is that the wisdom that Paul is beginning to speak of here is the kind of wisdom that makes them all come to nothing. Men and demons may gather to confound, obstruct, and confuse, but God's wisdom overcomes. There's something about the supernatural wisdom of God. I mean, I think of the number of times that people thought they had Jesus trapped. They had him in a corner. Rabbi, we know you fear no man and honor God. Let me ask you a question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Oh, there was no way he could answer that. How could he answer that question? He would be considered a Roman collaborator if he said pay. And if he said don't pay, well, then they could sic Rome on him. He was trapped. No, not Jesus. Because he had the wisdom of God. And in that gift of wisdom, he opened his mouth and said, show me a coin. Whose picture is on it? Caesar? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Every trap that they ever laid for him, there was a supernatural wisdom from on high that flowed through the master because of his oneness with the Father. Okay, this is the kind of wisdom from the Holy Spirit that confounds and brings to nothing everything that every authority, prince, power, earthly or otherwise, brings to bear. Insights from heaven, not born in the human mind, that silence and neutralize the enemy. Verse 7, no, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Now, what is this secret wisdom, hidden wisdom, destined before time? In a big picture theological sense, Paul's talking about the same things that he talks about in Ephesians 3, where he says, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. You see, before the life and the ministry of Jesus, God's people, his prophets, they had a vague understanding of the work that God was going to do, but they could not and did not understand before the work of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost what God was really up to. You see, the work of Christ broke down that wall of separation between God and man, and now there is an indwelling Holy Spirit in us, and that changed everything. Christ in you, the hope of glory. As Paul says, uses the mystery again. This is Colossians 1:27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. God destined it for our glory before time began. God always wanted fellowship with man. He always wanted man to hear and receive his wisdom. He wanted to whisper his secrets in our ears. As Amos 3:7 observes, God does nothing without revealing it to his servants, the prophets. I love that little passage. God's up to it. He's telling somebody. He likes to talk. He's a talking God. And he's always desired his people to hear his word and hear his voice. Psalm 25 says, the secret of the Lord is to them that fear him. To those that fear the Lord, that love the Lord, that are intimate with the Lord. It's like, Tammy and I were talking about this yesterday. Have you ever like shared a secret with a really close friend? I mean, you wouldn't tell it to anybody else, but you really delight in sharing this secret of your heart with a really close friend. There's almost like this satisfaction. You wouldn't want to tell it publicly, but some secret that you've got going on, something you're excited about, you share it with that friend and you're just, man, there's a satisfaction. That's the relationship the God of the universe wants to have with you. God's always wanted it with his people. You see this principle in the life of Moses. I love this story in Numbers 11. Let me just read this to you. Then the Lord came down in the cloud, and he spoke with him, Moses, and he took of the spirit that was on him, and he put the spirit on the 70 elders, and the spirit rested on them, and they prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but didn't go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit on them. You see, I want to put it to you this way. It has always been God's intention to have a prophetic community. It has always been his intention. Moses' desire, he knew God's desire was intimacy. If you don't remember anything else I say this morning, remember this. Intimacy is communication. How do you have intimacy with God without communication? If you're just speaking prayers, if you're just throwing it up against a brass ceiling, how is that intimacy? Intimacy is communication. God had a plan all along to break down that wall and enable the power of communication between God and man. Joel prophesied it. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter stood up and he quoted from Joel. He said, "These guys aren't drunk. No, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." God wants to lead you, speak to you, speak through you. And God revealed it to prophets in ages old, and it was only understood in part, and the demons of hell had no idea what God was up to. In fact, verse 8, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." God's wisdom brought them to nothing, didn't it? Theologians have often pointed to the expression "Lord of glory" here. I read one commentator who said that is the highest theological name ever given to Jesus, because basically it's saying that Jesus is God. Jesus is of the same exact substance of the Father. That little verse there would go on to be kind of illustrated in later generations when there was some discussion in the church, was Jesus of the same substance of the Father. It's a long theological debate. We don't need to bring it up now. Those of you who know a little about church history, you know what I'm talking about. But this is one of the verses they said, "Hey, look, he is of the same substance of the Father. Jesus is God." Verse 9, "However, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." He's paraphrasing Isaiah 64 here, and then he adds, verse 10, "But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit." Now, he's not saying you can't know what God's prepared for you. He is saying, yep, it's more wonderful than you can possibly imagine with your mind, but God is in the business of leading us and showing us his plan if you will listen and receive it by faith. "For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except a man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Well, let's take this one. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, to Greeks, who were very familiar with the Greek philosophy of Hermeticism. Okay, Hermeticism is probably best defined by an oft-quoted statement: "Like is known by like." It was a system of thinking. It's a long story. I won't get into Hermes here, but like is known by like. The idea was this: you can't really know what someone who is different from you feels. You will never know the thoughts of your animal. You might think you know what your dog is thinking, but you don't. And Hermes taught that in the same way, a man can never know the thoughts of a god. Now, this was a fundamental that Greeks who were familiar with this, with the teachings of Hermes, would have known. You can never know the thoughts of a god, whose like is only known by like. But Paul is saying, oh, wait, let me show you how this thing works. You see, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. See, the Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. He's the same. He's one with God. He's one, the same substance. And the Holy Spirit searches out the heart of God, and that indwelling Holy Spirit inside of you reveals that to your spirit. That's how it works. The Spirit of God knows the mind of God, and that indwelling Spirit reveals it to us. That's where words of knowledge come from. That's where words of wisdom comes from. That's where knowing things that you can't possibly know comes from. Spiritual knowings, it's how we prophesy. Verse 12. We've not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. Freely given, the Greek there is charisthenta. The root of that is charis. It's where we get our word charismata, or grace gifts, which is words of wisdom, prophecy. You know, all these things are the grace gifts that are described in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. All those grace gifts, the charismata, same Greek word there, charis. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept these things that come from the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Your King James Version says the natural man cannot receive this. It's an interesting word there in the Greek. It's a psychikos. And the psychikos might be described as the man who lives in the material world. We might call him a humanist or a materialist. It's the natural state of human being, our default condition, living by our instincts, living like an animal. In fact, it's Jude who talks about the way of Cain, living as brute beasts like an animal. I mean, just living by your instincts. That's the default condition in which we came into the world. Psychikos is how we all start. We are babes, we're humans, we're laying there, and we're aware of, I'm hungry, I need to be changed, right? Me, right? The physical world is all we're aware of. That is the default condition in which we all come into the world. And that natural mind cannot receive the things of God. We live in a material world. We have physical lives. We have to eat. We have to sleep. We have to work. But life in the spiritual world is lived with spiritual eyes. And that doesn't come naturally. In fact, spiritual things seem foolish to the natural man, which is why I quoted last week from Romans 8, where it says that the carnal mind, the human mind, has hostility towards God. It can't discern the things of God. Our brains can't understand the things of God, even if we want to. That's one of the reasons why using human wisdom to persuade people to be saved ultimately fails if the Holy Spirit is not involved bringing regeneration and life. They have to experience God. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Paul's not saying that Christians are above criticism. All you got to do is read the rest of the book, because Paul unloads an awful lot of criticism on the Corinthians as we go forward. The point is this, that the man without the Holy Spirit can never judge or understand spiritual things or spiritual men. It's got to be the Holy Spirit involved. Like is only known by like. And when you have the Spirit of God living inside of you, all of a sudden, it changes everything. The mind begins to be renewed, as Romans 12 says. Verse 16, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He's quoting there from Isaiah 40, who's known the mind of the Lord, who's known the mind of Yahweh, who could possibly know? And then Paul says at the end of this chapter, guess what, guys? We have the mind of Christ. That should probably blow you away. Yes, you have a frail, messed up, fallen human mind, but deep in your born-again spirit is the Holy Spirit at work, and that Holy Spirit knows the mind of Christ. Get excited. John 15, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, you know, I no longer call you servants. A servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends, for the things that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. What a picture of relationship that we have with our master, right? It was the heart of Jesus then to call his followers friends and reveal things to them, and I want to tell you today, it is the heart of Jesus to call us friends and to reveal things to us by his indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus said very clearly in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. Every born-again believer is capable of hearing the voice of God. Now, that said, I have had, I don't know how many people, when I made a statement like that, come up to me and say, I don't hear God's voice, John. What's wrong with me? I don't hear God's voice. And I don't think feeling is a good measure. Because I don't think, you know, realistically, I don't think we're called all the time to be living on this mountaintop. I think as long as we're in this flesh, we're going to feel like we're missing something. Because we're not going to be complete until we're with the bridegroom. Because we're a bride waiting for the bridegroom. We're not going to be complete in this life. So it's okay if you're always sensing a yearning and you're always sensing, I want more, and you're going, I haven't found it yet. You know, we're not. That doesn't mean you've failed. We're not going to have it all in this life. We are yearning for the completion of the greater kingdom, okay? But you can hear his voice. He will lead you. And people say to me, I don't hear him. And I say, are you enjoying the movie tonight? How about the football game? Are you enjoying the football game going on right now in this room? Because there's a football game being played in this room. You know that, right? There's also a newscaster who's reading the latest news headlines. Yep. In this room, there are elaborate movie sets. Plots are being paid out. There are dozens, hundreds of actors in this room. There's music being played, every kind, oldies, country. There's commercials being played. There are telephone conversations happening in this room right now. It is in the air all around you. You just got to have the right device to tune in and receive it. I could start tuning it in right now. I assure you, if I put a dish up right now, I'll start getting movies. I assure you, I'll start getting radio stations. It's in the air, isn't it? It's present. It's all around you. Now, I could say, there's no music being played in here. There's no movie set here. That's ridiculous, John. And I might appear logical, and I might appear factual, and I might seem like I had a lot more sense than the guy up speaking, but I would be wrong. I would be wrong. Because all those things are going on. And when you say, God is not speaking to me, he's not saying anything, God doesn't talk to me, I want to submit to you this question. Could it be that you're just not hearing? God has a language, but my experience is this. He rarely speaks English. In fact, I don't think God's an American. God is a spirit. And we worshipers must worship him in spirit. His language is the language of the spirit. So often it's impressions, it's little snippets, it's knowing. Sometimes it's pictures. Sometimes a word of knowledge is just that. It's a single word that just comes alive in our spirit, and we go, is that God or am I making that up? Am I, you know? And we have to move in faith because we will doubt it. Because our minds are going to, our mind, which has enmity against that which is in the spirit, is going, oh, I can't be. I'm making, where did this come from? And your mind does that, doesn't it? But the more we have faith, and the more that we tune in, and the more we pay attention, and the more we act in faith, when it's in accordance with his word, it's amazing what happens. So many times we assume God isn't speaking because we only recognize communication when it's communication. I remember Peter Lord telling the story one time of having an entomologist stay at his house, and the entomologist said to him, you have 17 different types of crickets in your yard. And Peter Lord's response was, I have crickets in my yard? Because his ear had tuned, and he knew the different calls of the different crickets. You may be out in a jungle at night, and it sounds like a cacophony, and suddenly the entomologist says, no, that's the mating call of the red-banded beetle. And you go, there's such a thing as a red-banded beetle? In other words, it sounds like noise. Unless you know the sound of the voice and have become intimate with the voice. Now, moms, how many of you have sat on a playground and there's a cacophony of kids' voices, but if your kid gets hurt and yells out, you know instantly it's your kid because you know your child's voice. Ah, You see, the pursuit of knowing the Father's voice is the pursuit of a lifetime of intimacy. I don't have time to get into the practical things of it, but one of the best ways you can know how to hear his voice is to know his word, because he has given us a more sure word of prophecy. That's Bible. The more you saturate yourself with his word, the more quickly you're going to recognize his word and reject things that aren't his word. But then listening to him, fellowship him, walking with him, it's the pursuit of a lifetime to know his voice. God is rarely silent, especially with his beloved. And when we recognize his word and we recognize his voice, suddenly we realize he has been speaking and leading all along. He's always been there. His spirit is in you. And that spirit is of the very same substance of the Most High God. And it is searching out his heart for the deep things. And as we listen, as we let that illuminate us, and we let his written word illuminate us, he will speak insights directly to us. And we will discover Paul was not making it up. He was not using hyperbole. We have the mind of Christ.
Thank you for joining me today for this special series on 1 Corinthians. If you'd like more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at John Hamilton, that's J-O-N, Hamilton.com.